Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, and a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Today is Transfiguration Sunday, which every year in the church calendar marks the conclusion of the liturgical season of Epiphany. Epiphany is often called the season of light, and so it's fitting that each year it concludes with this story of Jesus transformed into a vision of light and glory, his face like the sun and his clothes like light. The Greek word where we get the word epiphany is epiphania, and in ancient Greek religion, it referred to the manifestation or the appearance of a god. It comes from the word phaino, which means to shine, or figuratively, to come to light. And phaino comes from phos, which means light. So in its classical sense, epiphany implies that something glorious, but invisible, like a god, has suddenly shined forth to be revealed. And that's what the story of the Transfiguration is. Jesus's divinity, something ordinarily concealed from sight during his earthly ministry, shines forth all of a sudden for the disciples to see. And now we might think that this is the episode that convinces the disciples that Jesus is the divine Messiah, right? But they actually already knew that. This helps confirm the belief for them, definitely. But they'd already seen, you know, a great deal from Jesus. He healed the sick and raised the dead, and he walks on water. And in the chapter right before the one with the transfiguration, we find that they were already convinced that he was the Messiah. Jesus had asked them in the prior chapter, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist back to life. Some people say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so they know that he's the Christ already, right? And there's earlier clues in the gospel. We could say that they've probably been convinced of this for some time. It's not always the case that faith comes all at once as a result of some single event. Sometimes that is the case, but for the most part, for most people, faith comes about slowly and gradually. It accrues as a result of many experiences and insights, and sometimes it takes root imperceivably in the soul before we even realize it ourselves. And yet, even a faith like that is from God. It's just as revealed as any epiphany. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus doesn't even ask him how he knows it. He doesn't say, "Well, what makes you say that, Peter?" He tells Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." So faith is a gift and a revelation, no matter if it comes about quickly, all at once, or whether it develops slowly and gradually over the course of a long faith journey. And there's another thing to recognize on the basis of Peter's confession of faith. Having faith that Jesus is the Messiah, having that conviction that he is the Son of God, is not the end of the faith journey. Peter might have thought it was at the time. You know, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And he tells him, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So Peter's probably feeling pretty good, you know, like he's arrived. He got the revelation. He believes, he is convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, whom God has revealed him to be. And so now, let's get on and build that church, you know. But Peter doesn't realize at that point how much he still has to learn. Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but we find out he doesn't really understand what that means. And as though to drive that point home, the very next passage tells us that shortly after Peter's confession, Jesus starts telling the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed, and on the third day he'll rise again. And Peter hears this about going off to die, and he says, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." Peter knows that Jesus is the Christ. But when he hears about him suffering and dying, he doesn't understand it, and he won't accept it, because it doesn't line up with his conception of what the Messiah is supposed to do, or his understanding of what life, death, and glory really are. People expected that when the Messiah came, he would put the world to rights. He'd kick out the Romans, he'd get rid of the corrupt priests in the temple, he'd get rid of the evil powers that be, and he would reign as a king on earth in glory. And the disciples have seen what Jesus is able to do, and they're thinking, this is going to be easy. Looking forward, they can see the uninterrupted path to victory and glory. And to them, the death that Jesus is talking about, it sounds like an absolute end to all of that. The part about rising from the dead doesn't even seem to register with Peter. All he seems to hear is the message of defeat and of his hopes and aspirations destroyed. But Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on human things." Peter already knew that Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't understand what that meant. And when he heard it, he couldn't accept it, because it didn't match up with his finite human conceptions of power, victory, and glory on the one hand, and of the finality of death on the other. Faith is a journey. And the journey of faith doesn't stop just because we may have come to a point of belief or conviction. And if we think it does, if we think that we've arrived with that, we risk becoming a hindrance, imagining that we know God and the things of God better than we really do, imagining that somehow God's infinite power and purpose are going to exist in easy conformity with our own limited human views of life and the world. Peter believed in Jesus, and he knew that he was divine. But it's as though he had never really considered the full weight of what that meant. And so Jesus shows him. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto the high mountaintop. And he gives them a glimpse, a brief taste, of the reality of the meaning behind what he had been saying. What does it mean that the Son of God is one with the Father? Intellectually, we can't say what that means. But here the disciples are given a glimpse in visual terms of the reality of it. There is Jesus, radiating the glory and the splendor that was said to have descended on Mount Sinai in the Exodus. Seeing the majesty that Ezekiel saw in his vision of God on the throne. Now, nobody saw what was up there when the glory descended on the mountain. Only Moses went up, and he never saw the face of God. And Ezekiel never saw the face of the figure seated on the throne. But here he is, revealed. One whose face shines like the sun, who is clothed with splendor and majesty, which is how God is described in Psalm 104, wrapped in light as with a garment. And it's Jesus. And who's there with him? Moses and Elijah, the two people in the Old Testament who are said to have spoken with God on a mountaintop. And the one they spoke to back then is the same one they're speaking to here, the firstborn of all creation, the visible image of the invisible God, in whom all things in heaven and earth were made, in whom all things hold together. He is the radiance of God's glory, the Bible says, the exact imprint of the divine nature, who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. Now, the disciples don't understand this, but they see it. They see his glory. Glory is of the Father's only Son. And there are two points I'd like to make about this. The first is this. The kind of perspective that the disciples are granted on the mountaintop, the taste, the sensation of an infinite, glorious God, is needed to temper and overcome the limited human conceptions of life and death that hold us in bondage to fear and hopelessness. Peter could not accept that the Messiah was going to suffer and die, because to him it seemed like an utter defeat, a fearful, hopeless end. What Jesus said about rising from the dead is an afterthought to Peter. He doesn't even hear it. And no matter how faithful we are, we face times when the future can seem hopeless, when the specter of defeat and finitude looms large on the horizon. And at times like that, we can't stay trapped in that finite human perspective. We need to let Jesus lead us up the mountain so that we can get that glimpse of a God who makes a way where there is no way, God for whom all things are possible, who is greater than death, greater than anything in the world. We need to have that perspective in our minds in order to struggle through the finite, in order to take up our cross and follow Jesus, which is what he says to do. We need to have the brightness of that mountaintop view in mind when we go down into the valley again. That's the first point. The second point is this. The mountaintop is not the end of the journey for the disciples. The journey of faith didn't end with the conviction, and it doesn't end here either. Now, they kind of seem to think it does, that this is that now they have arrived. After a little while, Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, let us build, you know, three tabernacles, little tents or shrines, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." As though the journey's done. We're here. We're in the holy place. We're going to stay here for a while. We're going to dwell here. But they have to go back down the mountain. They have to take up the cross. It's questionable how much at the time the disciples actually learned from the vision. Later on, they look back after the resurrection, and the meaning of the experience becomes clearer. But they're not at that point yet. And here, they seem to think that this brief glimpse they've been given of the divine light and glory, this brief insight or epiphany, is somehow the culmination of the journey. It's an important step on it, but it's not the culmination. There's still all that stuff Jesus said about the cross, about the path of life, leading through death in order to overcome it. But the disciples weren't listening. And they don't listen here either. They think that maybe now they're going to be able to build the church up there in glory, above the fray, avoiding the way of the cross. But as Peter says this to Jesus, suddenly the bright cloud overshadows them, and the voice says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." They hadn't been listening. Do we listen to God? Do we hear the promises of Jesus Christ with open ears? Or do we tell ourselves that whatever it means has to somehow rest in easy conformity with what we already think we know? Even when Jesus goes to the cross, the disciples still haven't listened. They abandon him. They see him arrested and put on a cross and laid in the tomb. And they think it's the end. That's the final chapter, and they scatter in fear. Yeah, but Jesus doesn't abandon them. He doesn't abandon them on the mountaintop. He comes to them and he touches them and he says, "Get up, arise, do not be afraid." And he doesn't abandon them after the cross. He appears to them. He shows them the pieces that they had been lacking so that everything that they've seen up to that point suddenly comes into clear relief and finds its proper meaning. And he gives them the Holy Spirit so that they can take up their cross and walk the way of life following him. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus does not abandon us, I think every faith journey would probably end poorly. But Jesus doesn't abandon us. He comes and he says, "Arise, get up. Do not be afraid." And if we fall 1,000 times, he comes back with more light and truth to give. And so, as we end the season of Epiphany and we begin the season of Lent, the season when we remember to bear the cross, to have the courage to follow Christ, we have to remember not only the sorrow that that may entail, but the glory that goes beyond it. It was for the sake of the glory set before him that Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. It's not a path of death and a way for people who are just gluttons for punishment, you know? It's a way of life and glory. And we know this because the glory of God is here and can do all things. Amen.